So good evening. I'd like to start off by thanking you for the opportunity you've given me, the privilege that I have to stand up here and do my best to present God's word to you. I'm in a list this week of great preachers, and I'm just honored to be here in the most sincere form. I think that this lesson will not piggyback off of, it's original, but it will flow really well with what we've heard previously this week, starting with Josh. And Dad and Sam, we've learned a lot about how Christians are supposed to dedicate themselves to the Lord, how Christians are supposed to interact with the world, with society, and with each other in the church. And we're going to continue some of those thoughts this evening. We're going to talk about what it means to be a member in an institutionalized and individualistic society. Those are some intimidating sounding words, but the institutionalism, we'll talk about that here in a minute, but the individualism also, you get into the idea in our society where we want to just view ourselves as individual. I look out for myself, and I look out for my family, and that's all my responsibilities are. We can kind of get into that mindset. I think that the first thing that we have to do is come up with a biblical definition of the term membership, what it means, literally, the word, to be a member. The world has a definition. I just looked this up on Google. This is kind of a summary of the definitions that I found during my research. And most online sources will tell you that membership is belonging to a certain institution, organization, or category. So you can be a member of a rewards program for a place that you often shop. You can be a member of the staff of a company. Or you can be a statistic, a member of a category of people, a member of a category of social construct, right? And often these memberships include parameters, like voting or initiation, something along those lines. You look at the Freemasons. They have initiations that you go through so that you can become a member. Or the Odd Fellows. They had initiations that you had to go through to become part of their group. And so if one views the church as an organization, as an institution, that definition fits pretty well. You think about the ways that a lot of denominations will try to get you to become a member of a local congregation that they have. You find that people are going to want to baptize you into a local congregation. Or maybe it's memorizing a creed that they have. Or maybe reciting a certain prayer is a requirement. They might vet you. They might vote on you. They might make you take an oath. They might perform a ritual for you or make you perform a ritual just to become part of their group. But the church is not an organization. It's not an institution. The word in the New Testament that is often translated to the word church is ekklesia. And in the Greek, that's a Greek word, ekklesia, it just means a called out group that's gathered for a specific purpose. In the book of Acts, it's not only used to talk about the church, it's also used to talk about a mob. It's used to talk about a court of law. So it's just referring to a group of people that's been called out for a specific purpose. So what is our purpose? The church. If we're thinking about the way that the church is structured, I think that Christ's ecclesia is a called out group of people that's gathered for the purpose of functioning as his body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's go to this one first. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We won't read all of these verses. We're just going to get a general idea of this passage. But we'll begin in verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So he starts out here, he's making an analogy between the human body and the church. So he's saying Christ is the same way that the human body is. It has many members, but they're all unified as one body. In verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And then he continues the analogy between the human body and the church. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians Colossians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 13. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom..." So the Son of His love is who we're talking about here. That's Jesus. "In whom," in verse 14, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." Notice what He says in these next two verses. "He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body," the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." I don't think it's just an analogy. I think that we function as the body, the church. We function as the body of Christ. And since we function as the body of Christ, it says in verse 18, He's the head of the body. It means that Jesus is in control of what's going on in His body. Jesus has the authority to set the parameters, if you will, for membership in His church, in His ecclesia. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, toward the end, Peter's wrapping up the first gospel sermon. It says in verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So Peter gives them the parameters that Christ set. You can go read at the end of all of the Gospels, except I believe John. Christ gives the apostles directions. He gives them how to bring people into His body. And Peter gives these people Jesus' parameters for membership in His body. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." But in verse 47... let's start in verse 46. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." I have that word "universal" up there on the slides after that little bullet point. It's because the Lord adding to the church daily those who are being saved is talking about the church as a whole there in this passage. So when you become a Christian, you're added to the church. You become a part of that called out group that's gathered for a specific purpose, to be a member of the body of Christ. But I don't think the parameters change for membership in a local congregation. We talked about how denominations will often want people to be baptized into their congregation. Not just baptized into Christ, but baptized into their congregation, or to memorize a creed, or to recite a prayer. Those things aren't found in the New Testament. We look at somebody who just becomes converted and then spends time with two different groups of Christians right in a row in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we find Saul, who's been persecuting the church, and he has got letters from the synagogue at Jerusalem to go to the city of Damascus and persecute the Christians there. He's been given the authority to do that. And on the road to Damascus, he meets Jesus. Jesus appears before him and gives him some directions. And then Jesus also talks to Ananias, a man who's going to help with Saul's conversion. And in verse 17 of chapter 9 in Acts, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." So there, Saul met the qualifications. Here at this point, I would say that the Lord added Saul to the church that day as he was saved. Who's a member of Christ's body. But notice verse 19. It says, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." If you continue, we'll pick up in verse 26. It says, "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him." I mean, understandably, he had been persecuting Christians. They didn't necessarily believe right away that he'd become a Christian. But it says that they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, in verse 27, and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Notice verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So Saul met the parameters for membership in Jesus' body, and then joined himself to the Christians at Damascus. He didn't have to do anything extra. Even when he came across a work, the apostles at Jerusalem, who did not necessarily believe that he even was a Christian, he didn't have to do anything extra. It was Barnabas' testimony that convinced them. But Saul didn't have to do anything extra other than just being a Christian to have the right to membership in the Lord's body. So what does it actually mean to be a member of the body of Christ? So if it's not becoming a member of an institution, if it's not being baptized into a congregation or memorizing a creed or becoming a part of a category, what does it actually mean to become a member of the body of Christ? Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 1 because there's some principles that I want us to pull out of this passage as a whole. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we've got ideas of sacrifice, of service already. And in verse 2 it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have the idea of being different than what the world is going to expect us to be. We're transformed, we're renewed. Then he continues in verse 3. He says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. You're going to hear me quote that verse a lot tonight. Individually members of one another. I want you to hold that idea in your mind. Having then gifts, in verse 6, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we find, as we read these first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12, that it's going to be in a spirit of sacrifice and service and transformation that we become a member of the body of Christ, and that our functioning in this body is one of using the gifts that we've been given, the abilities that we have, and giving ourselves in service to the body. There are some spiritual gifts in here given directly by the Holy Spirit, but we can still teach in teaching and exhort in exhortation and give with liberality. So the things that we have capability to do, we do because it covers each other's weaknesses, and it emphasizes each other's strengths. We're individually members of one another. We are one with each other, and we're one with Christ. So we need to be embodying that idea. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's almost blatant there. The things that we've been given to do, the things that we can do, we do them wholeheartedly, giving ourselves in service to the body, and that causes edification of the body and equips each other for the work of the ministry. We're going to talk about the work of the ministry toward the end of this lesson and how we're all supposed to be involved in that. But we equip each other for it. We cover each other's weaknesses. We emphasize each other's strengths. And if you continue reading here, pick up in verse 13, it says, "Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Notice the why in verse 14. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." So when we are members, acting as members of one another and giving all that we can, we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but supplying what every joint supplies, giving what we have to the body, and working as one, we're not going to be blown around by the doctrines, the trickery, the deceitfulness of Satan and men that comes through the world. We're going to be more grounded because we're going to be unified. We're going to be unified in the Word, and we're going to be unified in what each one of us is giving for the others. That's an awesome thing. It's the way that the church was designed to ground us. Continue reading. In verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So not only does it ground us when each piston is firing as it should, when each part is providing its share, the effective working by which each part does its share, not only does it ground us, but it also causes us to grow. So it has to be done that way. If it's not, we're not going to be grounded. We're not going to grow. It's something more than just subscribing to an institution or an organization. It's more than just a subscription. It's being a piece of a unified whole that gives itself in service to the head. And you think about what we're a part of. It's not something that was created by men. I mean, what we are a unified piece of is immense. It's bigger than this building. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than this nation. It's bigger than the world. It's bigger than the universe. I mean, we are a part of the kingdom that stands forever. That's important. We need to be acting as if we are a part of it and immersing ourselves into it. So there's a few things that we're going to need to consider that what we just talked about means. If we apply the definition we came up with as being a part of a unified whole that gives itself in service to the head, that is Christ. If we're going to apply that definition, there's some things that we need to think about, some applications that we can make, I think, today. The first thing we need to understand is that if I'm a piece of a unified whole, if I'm individually members with my brethren in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I am unified with them, unified with Christ, and we are all one, then my relationship with my brethren affects my relationship with God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." I think that this passage is really interesting. The first thing I think we can learn from this is that anger between brethren escalates into worse things. You know, the Gospels, Jesus often talks about the idea that everything begins in the heart. The state of your heart causes the actions, the words, the thoughts that come out of you. And he says that those things can be a reflection of Christ and the Lord, or it can be a reflection of Satan. It can be a reflection of a tainted heart, a sinful heart. But anger in our hearts, here, Jesus says that's what leads to the bigger stuff. That's what's going to lead to the murder. That's what's going to lead to the division. Anger between brethren escalates into worse things. So we need to be focused on that relationship. Why? Because God expects us to be focused on that relationship. He expects us to make it a priority. And here, I don't think that it's a light thing that Jesus says, if you're about to worship, to make a sacrifice to the Lord, you have an offering to give to God, and you remember, my brother has something against me. Go take care of that. And then come back and worship God. That's not a light thing. That's making our relationship with our brethren a massive priority. And I think God expects us to make that a priority. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." You notice, it doesn't just jump from your brother sinned against you, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. There's a process here. And the process is you go to him one-on-one and you take a few witnesses and then you take it before the church. And then if he doesn't even hear that, then he's like a heathen and a tax collector to you. But I'm going to read verse 15 again because I don't think that it's a coincidence that this is the first step. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." You know why that's the first step? Jesus wants you to gain your brother. It's a priority to him. The relationship between us is a priority to God, because if our unity is destroyed, then if we're individually members of one another and we're one in Christ, then our unity with Christ has also been destroyed. Our relationship with our brethren affects our relationship with God. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 talks about how we're supposed to forgive our brother repeatedly, continuously, if he comes to us asking forgiveness and in repentance. We're supposed to forgive continuously. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Talks about how if we do not love our brother, then we're walking in darkness. In chapter 3, in verse 15, says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." In chapter 4, in verse 20, it says, "If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" So it's just told to us repeatedly, over and over again. The relationship with your brethren needs to be a priority. It's important to the Lord. The converse of that is also true. My relationship with God affects my relationship with my brethren. So because we're individually members of one another, what we do amongst ourselves, amongst each other, affects our relationship to the Lord. But also, since we're individually members of one another, if we get in the wrong with God, then that relationship is in jeopardy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 9. It says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And it says in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." So there's an expectation there that since they've lost the relationship, the unity that they had with God, that the relationship of brotherhood and sisterhood comes to a halt as well. Because we're one. So if one goes away, the other has to also. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul's writing to them about the same situation. They listened to him. They put the sexually immoral person out from among them. And in verse 6, he says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Reaffirm your love to him. So when our brothers and sisters come back to the Lord, they come back to us. And that relationship needs to be reestablished, reaffirmed, because it's a priority to God. If our brothers and sisters in Christ sin and fall away, they take away the relationship that they had with the Lord. They also take away the relationship that they had with us. And Sam made a great point that if that relationship between our brothers and sisters in Christ, if that love, that being involved with each other isn't there, then the instructions that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 are useless. Because if they don't have a relationship with us, it's not going to do anything if we put them away. So the putting them away is supposed to hurt both parties. The idea is that it makes them want to come back. And when they do repent and come back to the Lord, we need to reaffirm them. Let me put it this way. If one is against God, they need to be cut off. Because sin is like a disease. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If we maintain that relationship and the sin is there, it's going to infect us as well. But if one is in Christ, they need to be brought in. Because that relationship is a priority to the Lord. And also, if we're going to be a member, we need to function as members. I want to give you a prerequisite thought for this point. When we're talking about these things, I'm not including hypothetical situations. Alan brought this up to me that this might be a problem. I'm not including hypothetical situations where there's not a congregation of faithful Christians within a 300-mile radius of you. I'm talking about situations where there's a body of the Lord that you can be a part of in this point. So keep that in your mind as we study. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we find a description of a certain type of person that's not functioning as a member. This is our bad example. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So this person takes delight in false humility, worship of angels, so they're an idolater. They intrude into those things which they have not seen, so they're a speculator. They are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, so they're prideful. We don't want to be this kind of person. Notice what they don't do. In verse 19 it says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." That sounds just like Ephesians chapter 4, but it's the reverse of it. This part of the body is not supplying what it needs to be supplying. It's not holding fast to the head, and it's ruining that unity. The individually members of one another and one body under the head, which is Christ, this person is not holding fast to the head. It's removing that unity that we had with each other and with the Lord. Division can come from people not functioning as members. I mean, that's what happens. If you get an infection in one part of your body, there has to be a division, or the rest of the body gets infected as well. In chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we find different qualities than this person we just read about. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Then we notice verse 14, we recall Sam's lesson, God is love, and his children are supposed to embody his love. It says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. These are qualities that unify us. If you keep reading, verse 15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, we always bring up this verse when we're talking about how we're supposed to worship. But you think about the idea, maybe, that if we're talking about unifying characteristics, the things that Christians are supposed to embody, that maybe our unity comes from the Word, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and in the fact that we teach and admonish one another. So we're involved, we're engaged, we're communicating with each other. We're preserving those relationships, just like we talked about in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18. We're going to our brothers and sisters. We're teaching, we're admonishing, we're exhorting, and preserving the unity of the body. In verse 17, it says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we ought to embody the characteristics that unify us as the body of Christ. Another thing to think about. A member has a responsibility to the other members of the congregation, of the body. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and let me tell you, those things are there. So there's not really an if there is any. These things are there. And then our responsibilities follow that. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, looking out for each other's interests, that's not, well, there's a car alarm going off in the parking lot, so you go to brother so-and-so, hey, your car alarm's going off in the parking lot, you might want to turn that off. Well, I looked out for my brother's interest. No. This is more serious than that. Looking out for each other's interests means we have to be involved with each other. We have to have such a love that we know what's going on in each other's lives. We know what the interests are. We know what the assets are. And we're there to help with those things. We look out for those things. That's what that's talking about. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 10, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Then there's verse 15 that says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I don't want to sound like a broken record. Sam talked about this last night. But there's the idea that those aren't just showing up to the things that we're rejoicing about, not just showing up to the things that we're weeping about. This is actually feeling the emotion of joy when our brother is feeling the emotion of joy, and actually feeling the emotion of sorrow enough that we would weep. So we have to understand one another. We have to have a relationship of love and be involved in each other's lives. We need to be leaning on each other in that way. That's the only way we're going to get to that level. In verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We're not going to be able to live peaceably with all men if we don't know each other to some extent. A member also submits themselves to the other members of the congregation. You know, there are situations where people don't want to submit to other Christians. Maybe we don't respect, maybe there's not a level of respect that this person can lead me in the right direction. But it's a problem if we're not able to submit to one another, because if we're not even able to submit to one another, how are we going to submit to the Lord? So we have a responsibility to submit ourselves to the other members of the congregation. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, more instructions on things that unify the body of Christ. We'll start in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Notice it doesn't say submitting to one another because we fear one another. That's not the reason. It doesn't say we submit to one another just because I said so. It gives us a reason. It says submit to one another in the fear of God. So the respect that we have for the Lord, the reverence that we have for the Lord, the fact that we love Him, we take those things because we're willing to submit to Him and we apply them to our brethren. We submit to one another in the fear of God. A member is also present and engaged when the saints are gathered. Let's turn to Hebrews, not chapter 10. Half of you thought I was going to go to chapter 10. Let's turn to chapter 6. We'll go to chapter 10 in a second, don't worry. Hebrews chapter 6 to start out. Let's begin in verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Think about that. You remember, I told you we were going to talk about the ministry, ministering to the saints, the ministry of the saints a little more. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, we equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So this isn't just talking about something that a preacher does or an elder does or a deacon does. This is talking about something we all do. The work, the labor of love, being a part of the ministry. The first few words of verse 10 are really important. It says, God is not unjust to forget your work. You know what that means? It means He's watching you do it. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're not doing. He knows what you're being a part of, and He knows what you're neglecting to be a part of. He's not unjust to forget. In verse 11, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we're going to show diligence to this. We're not going to become sluggish. Now we'll go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." That "let us hold fast" makes me think of the Colossians chapter 2 that we talked about. Somebody who's not going to hold fast to the head, but we're going to hold fast to the confession. It says, "Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." If we're going to consider one another, again, we're going to have to be involved. We're going to have to be there, wherever the saints are, involved with each other's lives so that we can encourage one another and stir up love and good works. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together," in verse 25, "as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." That assembling of ourselves together is not the word ecclesia. Sam mentioned that last night. So this is including, this is, it's not discluding gathering for worship. I guess excluding would be the proper word for that. It's not excluding gathering for worship, but it's including all of the other things too. All the times that we're together, all the chances that we have to love one another, to spend time with one another. It's including that. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, preserving that relationship, so much more as you see the day approaching." I want to suggest to you that if we're not stirring up love and good works, if we are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and that becomes habitual, just like Dad talked about on Monday night, that becomes habitual. And then we end up a little prideful. We end up not holding fast to the head. we end up severing the unity that we have with one another. We ruin that individually members of one another relationship. We ruin that unity that we have with Christ. It's all one big terrible chain reaction that comes from not being with the saints and treating it like it's important. That is the failsafe. We preserve each other. That's what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, and you want that preservation, you want to be a part of something that's much bigger than us, something that's much bigger than the universe, the kingdom that stands forever. If you want to be a part of that, you just got to meet the parameters that Jesus set for you. God did all the hard work. He sent His Son. He died, sacrificed Himself for our sins. He rose again. And if we believe in Him, if we repent of our sins, if we're baptized into His death and raised into His life, and we confess Him before men, we can be a member of that body. We can be a part of that awesome thing. If you are a member of the body, if you've been named a brother and you're sinning, we want to preserve that relationship. That's our responsibility. God expects us to love each other enough to do that. And so if you have a need this evening, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.